Good morning, church that meets here in ARPC. All right, since we have a long chapter today, comprising of a few narratives, comprising of a few stories, 50 verses in total, I propose that one way to connect them all together and lump the entire chapter as one is to actually look at the individual expectations of people that people have of Jesus, what they imagine Jesus would do or not do, and then note how Jesus responded, revealing for us his identity. And so we have in this chapter, chapter 7, a few personalities. We have the centurion, we have the widow from Nain, John the Baptist, and lastly we have Simon the Pharisee. And we shall look at their expectations of Jesus, and then look at how Jesus responded, and what does Jesus reveal about himself. So expectations, responses, and revelation, Jesus revealing more about himself. First slide, expectations. We all have them, don't we? We expect people to act in a certain way. We expect them to deliver by a certain time. We expect them to do things in a specific manner. And when they live up to our expectations or do not live up to our expectations, they shape our understanding of them. And their actions add to our knowledge about them. Example, now that the Eras tour is over, let's start talking about ticketing woes, right? What do we expect of concert organizers? Well, we expect that when we pay them a hefty sum for a VIP seat, we expect them to give us seats closest to the stage. But what we may not know is that organizers have the right to change prices. They have the right to rearrange seatings, and they have the right to add additional seats closer to the stage than the ones that you paid for and turns out to be cheaper. That's the concert organizers for you. Whether they live up to your expectations or not, you as the concert goer now know them better. And from henceforth, this knowledge is going to shape your decisions about concerts in the future. So Luke, the gospel writer, reports for us different characters, their expectations of Jesus, how Jesus responded, and then these should shape the people's understanding of Jesus, our understanding of Jesus. So beginning, look at chapter 7, verses 1 and following, we encounter firstly the centurion. Now, what do we know about a centurion? The centurion, he is the enemy. He is Roman. He is the colonizer. He is the commander of 100 soldiers under his charge. Hence the term centurion from the word centurio, century. Now, this centurion in the story is, however, not your typical centurion. Why? Because he is respected by the Jews in Capernaum, because this centurion helped build the synagogue of the Jews. He probably funded it from his pay. And so how do you describe a colonizer who constructed a building for the colonized? Well, he is one who loves the conquered nation. And that is how exactly the elders painted the centurion. They said that he loves our nation. Now, this Gentile centurion has a servant who was very ill and dying, but he has heard about Jesus. He has heard how that Jesus healed the paralytic, restored the skin of the leper, brought down fever, as we have read in previous chapters. And so the centurion has heard about Jesus and his miraculous works. And now he asks the elders of the Jews to get in touch with Jesus, plead him to come and heal his dying servants. And the elders went to Jesus and they pleaded with the Lord, saying in verses 4 to 5, he is worthy to have you do this for him. For he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue. Now, you could say that the elders did a hard sell to persuade Jesus to accede to the request of the colonizer. And so Jesus went with the elders, we read. But while he was still a distance from the centurion's home, the commander sent friends to meet Jesus halfway. Not to welcome him or not to give him an escort, but to actually stop Jesus. To stop Jesus with this message. Verse 6, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. And so here is a powerful, wealthy, good man with a humble posture, with a humble posture. And how do we know that? Well, the elders had already reported about his good deeds, and now the elders are selling and telling Jesus that he is worthy of you to do this for him. The elders tell Jesus he is worthy, but the centurion deemed himself to be unworthy. And so did you spot the conflicting impressions? The elders think that he is worthy. Centurion begs to differ. And so the centurion does not want Jesus to come to his house. Not because the house was untidy, not because he has an ill servant and it's going to be inconvenient, but because the centurion is not entitled the encounter with Jesus. He says, therefore, I did not presume to come to you even. That was his message to Jesus, which reads, I did not deem fit, worthy, to even meet you. Perhaps this centurion, he knows his place. He knows that he is not a Jew. He knows that he is Roman. He is the colonizer. And so he deems himself unworthy to meet Jesus. How then does he expect for the healing to occur without the healer's visit? Well, this is what he said. He tells Jesus, but say the word and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. Now, what did the centurion expect of Jesus? Because we're talking about expectations. Well, he did not expect Jesus to appear in person to heal his servant. He did not expect Jesus to visit his house. He expected rather for Jesus, should the Lord grant his plea, he expected Jesus to conduct the healing remotely. Now we're very familiar with this term, right? Because of the pandemic, remotely. To conduct the healing remotely from a distance. Because the centurion had faith not only in Jesus' ability, but also Jesus' authority. And as a man himself who is under authority and exercises authority, he knows the power of authority. Furthermore, the centurion believed that Jesus has even greater authority. The Lord could command healing be done remotely. Say the word, the commander says, and let my servant be healed. And so how does Jesus respond? Well, Jesus did not take offense at the centurion's refusal to let him visit. We read that the Lord instead marveled at the commander's faith and used it as a lesson for his own people, telling them, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And so by the time the messengers went back to the centurion's home, the dying servant was already up and about, fully well. Question, did Jesus live up to the expectations of the centurion? The answer is yes and no. The commander expected Jesus to just work from home. That means just give him a command. You don't even to come here to command healing from a distance. He did not expect Jesus to make an undeserved visit to his home. But the Lord not only did have the authority to command healing from a distance, from afar, the Lord Jesus too was more than willing to visit the Gentile's home. And so what's the message here? Do you know how this account could have encouraged Theophilus? You remember Theophilus? Theophilus was the man for which this gospel was primarily written. The most excellent Theophilus. He was likely a Roman official. He's wealthy because he sponsored the writing of this gospel. He belongs to the equestrian class. And this story would have strengthened his faith and assured him and us as well that Jesus responds to the faith of Gentiles. Even the wealthy, even the powerful, but who have humbled themselves before the Lord, deemed themselves unworthy of Jesus, yet trusted in him and held on to him. Moving on, as Jesus went about, we read that he reached the town of Nain, where a funeral was being held. The only son of a widow had died. And Luke tells us that there was a big crowd that joined the funeral, probably to mourn with the widow and provide the widow support. Now that Jesus has come, did they expect anything from Jesus? Did the widow expect Jesus to do something? Well, we are not told much in this account. Why? Because to us mortals, when death has arrived, nothing could reverse it. Right? Death is, you could say, game over. All that's left are scraps, the belongings of the departed. All that's left are regrets. Should have asked you questions, should have asked you how to be, as one song puts it. Just all regrets. And the funeral here in Nain is for the only son of a widow. Son of a widow. It is devastation making a visit again. So after the woman has lost her husband, now she loses her only son. Now people tell me that widows will always remember the number of years they have been widowed. If you ask them, they will keep track. They know the number of years. And so you get the picture of their pain. People also tell me the pain of parents losing a child. And so a father once lamented at the funeral of his son, and he said, "A wife who loses a husband is called a widow. A husband who loses a wife is called a widower. A child who loses his parents is called an orphan. But," he says, "there is no word for a parent who loses a child." And then he concludes and says, "That is how painful the loss is to him." The father wailed. Jesus arrives in Nain on such a gloomy day, and what does he do? Verse 13 tells us, Jesus had compassion on the widow and said to her, "Do not weep." After which he went to touch the bier where the body laid and said, or rather commanded, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And what happened? The dead man, the dead son, came back to life, sat up, and started to talk. And Jesus gave him to his mother. And so Jesus did the unexpected. Nobody expected of Jesus to do that. He did the unexpected. And so now he reveals himself that he is God sent. Why? Because the raising of the dead must surely reminded the people of Elijah, the prophet. Right? You recall Jesus talking about Elijah and Elisha. Elijah, who was sent to the widow of Zarephath. And we read that in Luke chapter 4. We read that in 1 Kings chapter 17. Elijah was sent to the widow to provide for the needs of the Sidonian woman because the whole nation of Israel at that time rejected God and rejected his prophet. So the Zarephath's widow's son also died. We read in 1 Kings chapter 17. But Elijah, he brought the son back from the dead. And so Jesus' raising the widow's son, one could say, is a la Elijah, in the style of Elijah, except his is faster. Jesus just gave the command, and then the boy came back to life. And so what message is there for us in this story? I think of this. We will all lose loved ones to death. So Pastor Sun Kun prayed a while ago that God, through his good hands, is the giver of life, but he also takes life back through death. We will all lose loved ones to death in this fallen world. And my recent loss was my dad, who passed away a few weeks back. And I remember while his body lay before me, and I was reading Psalm 90 to my siblings and to a few relatives present, I remembered this account of Jesus. And I must tell you that for a split second, I wondered if I could ask Jesus to do just that. Well, I didn't do that. And in some circles, they'll call it a lack of faith. But I didn't do that because I expected Jesus to return. He will return according to his word. And then when he returns, he will bring back to life those who died in him. Jesus' unexpected miracle here gives us all hope that though we will all die, Jesus, who has the power to reverse death, will one day do that on his return. And so may the hope of the resurrection give us hope and comfort and encourage all of us. Moving on now, because of the phenomenal raising of the dead, the whole of Judea, we are told, and the surrounding country was abuzz with Jesus. They said, "We have a great prophet in our midst," the people exclaimed. "God has now come to help us. He has visited his people." And you know, this news about Jesus' works, it reached John the Baptist as well when his disciples reported it to him. Now we know from Luke chapter 3 that John was at that time imprisoned because he had opposed the marriage of Herod with Herodias. And so John, upon hearing what Jesus was doing, John sent a question. John sent a question to the Lord in verse 19. The question is, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Now, this is repeated in verse 20. In verse 20, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Now, this question appeared twice here. Firstly, from John to his disciples, and then addressed by Jesus, or rather addressed by the disciples to Jesus. It appears twice, verbatim, which tells us that it is very significant. Now, how does one understand this question? Well, I think this question can be read two ways. Okay, bear with me. Firstly, one can read this question as a humble inquiry in order to attain certainty, right? Or in order to ascertain a fact. Give you an example. You experienced this when you're traveling overseas. By the way, congratulations. You did not go overseas today, but rather you stayed behind. You experience this when you go overseas, when you go on a tour. You ask, for example, the train personnel, and you say, "Is this train the one that goes to the airport, or should I wait for another?" Now, your question is an inquiry to obtain certainty, because you don't want to miss your flight. You want to take the train that goes to the airport nonstop express. And so you ask a question, a humble inquiry, to obtain certainty. But another reading of this type of question is a reading that reveals a certain doubt. Example, you ask the girl on the first date, "Are you the one I am supposed to marry, or should I look for another?" Try asking that question and tell the lady, it was just a humble inquiry to obtain certainty. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Is this a humble question to ascertain a fact, or a question because of doubt? Well, Jesus' answer may provide some clue. And so the Lord told John's disciple, next slide, disciples. And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, the poor have good news, preach to them." And he ends saying, "And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." You know, Jesus, he does not give a direct answer. He does not say, "Yes, I'm the one. You don't have to wait for the next one." He does not give a direct answer. Instead, he reports the things that he has done. Healing the sick, showing mercy, raising the dead, preaching the good news. And then he ends with an application that concludes his report. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. And so you ask, what's there to take offense at what Jesus is doing? I mean, he's doing a good job, isn't he? Helping the needy. Unless the Lord is not living up to certain expectations. Perhaps John had imagined Jesus to do something else. After all, remember, John proclaimed of Jesus in Luke chapter 3 that his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. These are words of judgment, certain and complete judgment. And when Jesus went about performing miracles, how did the people interpret what Jesus was doing? They said, it meant that God has visited us. It meant that God is finally here, has come to the aid of his people in order to help his people. And God's help included judgment against evil. But John was in prison, and he was put there by the evil Herod. Now, friends, remember, this is John the prophet who was prophesied by the angel in Luke chapter 1 to, quote, "go in the spirit and power of Elijah," end of quote. That's John. But what was his situation? The prophet is now languishing in prison. Unlike Elijah, with the prophets Baal, with the prophets of Baal, in John's case, there was no showdown between him and Herod, where John will emerge as a winner. There were no chariots of fire and horses. There was no whirlwind that takes John up to heaven. All those happened to the prophet of Elijah. But for John, he is wasting away in prison. And so it is very likely that John had expected Jesus to liberate him and bring judgment to the evil Herod. Because the expectations for the Messiah was for him to overthrow the Roman armies and liberate God's people from foreign oppression. But Jesus' reply showed that he does not meet the people's messianic expectations. However, he does meet the people's real need, which is mercy and the good news of salvation. And so what does this tell us? I suppose we do at times imagine that Jesus would come to our rescue and, for example, right the wrong that was done to us. We expect of Jesus to do that. We expect of Jesus to come and vindicate us and crush our enemies. After all, we know from Scripture that God says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. However, when God delays, we are puzzled, and then we start to doubt. Jesus' words to us is, "Blessed is the one who does not take offense of me, is not offended by me." Not offended that he does not live up to our expectations, but blessed is the one who instead embraced the Savior for who he is and what he does. He came primarily to show God's tender mercy to us who sit in darkness in order to bring us into light. So after John's disciples left with Jesus' message to embrace him and not take offense at him, Jesus now turns to the crowd and talks about John in verses 24 to 28. Look at your Bibles, 24 to 28. Jesus says, "What did you go into the wilderness to see? It's a reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' And I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. And yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." And so Jesus' message is this: that though John is in prison and seemed defeated to outsiders and spectators, John is not a loser. John is not a loser. He nevertheless is the greatest prophet. Now you recall, interestingly, though the people declare Jesus to be the great prophet, they said, "Oh, God is in our midst, a great prophet is here," after seeing his miracles, Jesus reassigns that title to John the Baptist. And he says, "John is the great prophet. He is the greatest, in fact." And to the lingo of the youth, he is the GOAT, the greatest of all time. And so how is John great? Well, firstly, John is not a reed in the desert, always shaken by the wind, which means that he is not easily swayed, affected by opinions, given over to fear. No. Example, he calls the insincere crowds who came to him, "You brood of vipers." That's how he calls them. And then he tells tax collectors to stop over collection. He tells soldiers to quit extortions. John even flags Herod for his immoral relationship, which ended him in jail. And so John is not a reed that is easily swayed by the wind. He is not given over to fear. Secondly, John is not a softie who lives in luxury. I mean, the Gospel of Matthew tells us that he eats honey and locusts, and he wears a garment made from camel's hair, and he wears a leather belt. No bling blings. His diet and clothing speaks for his simple, non-fashionable lifestyle. And then lastly, John prepared a people for Jesus in real time. You know, prophets, they spoke of Jesus before Jesus even appeared, but John pointed people to Jesus in real time. He is the prophet who is Jesus' contemporary. This makes John more than your typical prophet. And so to Jesus, John is the greatest human ever born. But nevertheless, his greatness, he is great, yes. Nevertheless, his greatness pales in comparison to the greatness of being in the kingdom of God, which John prepares the people for, and which Jesus, God's Son, now invites people to join. Jesus' commendation of John and assigning to him the title, the Great Prophet, it tells us something. And what does it tell us? The faithfulness or success, if I may use the term, the faithfulness or success of God's servant should not be measured by the quality of his life. Is he living the good life? That's why, that's probably because he's faithful and successful. Is he living the good life? Is he wearing fine clothing? Neither is it measured by the number of likes. Is he celebrated? Does he have a huge following on the internet? Jesus shows us that the faithful servant, on the contrary, may be living the hard life, struggling with illness, affording only simple food, having only a little following. And John himself ended up in prison. There's no celebrity status. The faithful, like John, are people who simply point others, point out their sin, and point them to Jesus. Such a faithful servant, Jesus would assign the title, although they're least, Jesus would assign the title, Great in the Kingdom of God. Think about it. Now moving on, not everybody, however, sees John the way Jesus sees him. Specifically, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who had always rejected John's baptism. And so Luke chapter 7, verses 29 to 30, look at your Bibles. When all the people heard this and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. So why did they reject John? And why did they reject Jesus too? Well, because John and Jesus were not living up to their expectations. They rejected John and Jesus because, slide comes up, because they are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, "We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep." Jesus described them as badly behaved children. You can call them entitled little brats. Have you ever played a game with brats? You know, as kids, have you ever done that? It's no fun, I must tell you. It's no fun playing with brats. Why? Because brats will always insist their way. They would always expect you to beckon at their command. And brats, they are sore losers. They will whine. They will cry. They will throw tantrums. And they will call off the game. "I don't want to play with you anymore." Those are brats. Jesus likens the Pharisees and the lawyers to brats playing a game. "We played the flute for you and you did not dance. And we sang a dirge and you did not weep." Now, I have no idea, absolutely no idea, how this game is played, right? Except to say that kids, they love to mimic. Kids, they love to mimic, they love to copy, And since weddings and funerals are a common sight, were a common sight to children in those days, they observe and they copy them. And probably they made a game out of it. Because kids love to mimic and copy. And that is why there's this legend, I don't know if you've heard of it, a legend about Mencius, Mengzi, right? Where it's said that the mother of Mencius moved house 3 times. Why? Because Mencius has been copying what he sees in his neighborhood. He's been wailing because they live nearby the cemetery where he sees people wailing. He's sharpening knives because they live near the market and the butchers were sharpening knives. And so mom finally moved Mengzi to nearby a school where he could now copy students studying and so became a philosopher in adulthood. Now this game came out from observing weddings and funerals. And played by children, the brats would whine that the other children refused to follow their lead. They wouldn't dance or weep at their command. And so the brats are likened to those who rejected John and Jesus because they did not follow the lead of the Pharisees who insisted their way of righteousness. Because John and Jesus didn't give in to their insistence, didn't live up to their expectations. The brats, who by the way are also tend to be bullies, the brats who are bullies then now labeled John and Jesus as demon-possessed, a friend of tax collectors, drunkards, sinners. Next slide, verses 33 or 35. For John the Baptist has come, eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. And so the Pharisees and the lawyers are the brats, the bullies, who demonized John and Jesus. But what about the tax collectors and other people and the rest who heeded John? They were children who turned to wisdom, Jesus tells us. Are you still with me? Last story, the last personality in this chapter is Simon the Pharisee. Now Simon, not Peter, invites the Lord to his house for a meal. And while the Lord was reclining with his feet away from the table, a woman whom Luke describes as from the city and a sinner came with an alabaster flask of ointment. Now, this is not your EDT or your EDP. Okay, you know that, right? I'm not sure how you pronounce it. Is it eau de toilette and eau de parfum, right? This is not your typical EDT or your EDP. This is very, very expensive perfume. Scholars tell us that it could even be an heirloom. And it is a very expensive perfume bottle that is sealed, and that if you want to open it, you have to break the neck of the glass bottle. So it's like a one-time use. And this woman did that as she anointed the feet of Jesus, after kissing the feet of Jesus, after wetting the feet of Jesus with her tears and letting down her hair to wipe them. Now, what do we know of Simon's expectations of Jesus? Slide. 39 tells us, now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And so from Simon's reaction, from the Pharisee's reaction, we gather that he expected Jesus as a prophet to steer clear of sinners. Why? Because prophets should know what kind of woman is touching them. And so Simon thought to himself, shouldn't a prophet know what kind of woman is touching him? And so Simon expected Jesus to stay away from sinners and not grant them access to him at all. But from the response of Jesus, what do we learn about the Lord? Jesus is not the touch me not holy man. On the contrary, Jesus welcomed the woman's actions. And the Lord reveals to Simon why the woman had done so and why Simon had not done similarly. It is because the woman had experienced greater forgiveness in contrast to Simon, who deemed himself needing no forgiveness. And so Jesus tells a parable. Let me read it for you, found in the last segment of chapter 7. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? And Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." And then turning to the woman, toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment." And so through the parable of the moneylender and two debtors, Jesus pointed out that the one with the bigger debt canceled would love the moneylender more than the one with a smaller debt. That explains why the woman who has the greater debt made a fool of herself and spent her very expensive perfume, very expensive ointment on Jesus. Why? Because verse 47 tells us her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. And so in response to Simon's expectations of Jesus, Jesus underscored, emphasized his welcome of the woman, saying to her, next slide, "Your sins are forgiven and your faith has saved you. Go in peace." So from Simon's expectations and how Jesus responded, what do we learn about the Lord? Well, Jesus is not one who will turn away even the worst sinners. He welcomes those who come to him and grants them forgiveness and peace, no matter what others may think. Expectations. People have different expectations of Jesus. But as you and I, as we learn more about Jesus through this gospel, my prayer is that God retune our expectations and align them with how Jesus reveals himself through his word. Jesus, he acts on the faith of the humble, responding to their humility without having to be physically present, which tells us or encourages us that we can actually pray without seeing him. Jesus is not oblivious to those who are in pain. He responds with compassion, with mercy, and you and I have to believe that. Jesus is not a God who meets your messianic expectations, but he is the God who meets your truest needs, the truest needs of your soul, which is forgiveness and salvation. And if you come to him, you can walk away hearing in your heart, "Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Let us pray. Father, we give thanks that Jesus has come not to grant our wishes, not to live up to our expectations, but to meet our truest needs: forgiveness, reconciliation, new life in you and hope for His return and reordering of this world. And so we pray that you will continue to speak to our hearts from your word, that you continue to achieve your purpose of salvation. This is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.